Hi, I'm Roxanne, and this is Create Abundance Now. This show seeks to bring out thought through knowledge and understanding, and it's through sharing of this knowledge and understanding that I want to help heal the mind, body, and spirit of this world. Today, we have a very special guest, and I'm very honored to work with him. His name is Michael Shreve. He's got an amazing book out now called In Search of the True Light. It tells of his heartwarming and inspiring stories of his coming to Christianity. He's the author of 8 other books and 4 different Bible courses. He deeply believes that Christianity should be a supernatural walk, as evidenced by the Book of Acts, and the powers of the Holy Spirit still manifest powerfully in healing miracles, prophecies, dreams, visions, deliverance, and more for those who believe. And without further ado, I present Michael Shreve. Hi, Michael.
Well, it's so good to be with you today, Roxanne.
Oh, thank you so much. Hey, I've read most of the book. I will be honest, I'm about 30 pages from the end.
That's quite an accomplishment. It's a very in-depth book, 336 pages long, so I commend you.
Well, I commend you as well. Now that we're on the subject, I wanted to really commend you for the thoroughness that you put together in this book. It's the most comprehensive, and I've read many books on comparative religion and different religions and thoughts and philosophies, if you will. Yours is the first book I've ever seen to date that brings together comparisons, contradictions. Not only that, your bibliography itself is astounding. I can't go on more about that. Now, it's called In Search of the True Light. Now, the True Light, Michael, is a project?
Well, I could answer that a couple of ways.
Go ahead.
I do have a ministry outreach that I call the True Light Project, and that project is all about sharing biblical concepts with followers of other world religions in a respectful and loving way. And it's also all about exploring, as you mentioned, the contrasts and commonalities between religions.
Absolutely.
And showing the common bond we have as fellow human beings and helping seekers find ultimate reality. And the true light now, to me, is easily definable because the Bible says that Jesus was the true light that lights every man who comes into the world.
Mm-hmm.
It took me a long time to find that true light, and I'm sure somewhere on the program we'll talk about my journey. But right here at the start, let me mention that in 1970, I was a teacher of yoga, mm-hmm. Kundalini yoga, at 4 universities in Florida. I had about 400 students who considered me their guru. I was running a yoga ashram, and I was a student of Yogi Bhajan, and one of his first student teachers here in this country, and is deeply immersed in Eastern religions as I believe a person can get. And then I had a very abrupt, life-transforming encounter mm-hmm. with the Lord Jesus Christ that just rearranged my belief system in many ways. And that's what the book is all about.
Is it the life-changing experience that you had?
And the transformation of my belief system that came as a result.
So did you want to talk about that some more? When,
well, certainly.
How and why did you become a Christian after so much devotion to the yoga and the ashram? When, how, and why did you become a Christian?
Well, I was raised Roman Catholic, and
yes, sir.
I met a lot of humble, sincere, and loving people in the Catholic Church that I have nothing but admiration for. The nuns and the priests that I was around as a child were very devoted people and pure-hearted people. But during that time, I never had a personal encounter with God. I heard a lot of concepts about Christianity,
mm-hmm.
a historical Christ that lived, died on the cross, rose again, ascended to heaven, but it was not a supernatural reality. And that's something I believe is fundamentally important. Consequently, as a teenager, I left Christianity altogether. I got involved in rock music and the lifestyle that goes along with it. And at the age of 19, had a near-death experience because of a drug overdose.
Mm-hmm.
And that shook me up and showed me what a vain, self-centered life I was living and how frail life was, how it could end in any moment, and I needed to find out what was waiting on the other side of death. So I began a desperate search to try and find answers to questions that had surfaced in my life. And that led me to Eastern religions. It was a time when there was such a surge, a megatrend within our society toward Eastern religions, and I was swept up in the current, so to
speak. Sure.
And became very devoted. I was spending 12 to 14 hours a day in solitude, much of that time in meditation, doing mantra yoga, raja yoga, exploring all kinds of various holy books of different religions, the Quran, the Bhagavad Gita, the Vedas, the Bible,
mm-hmm.
Anything that spoke of or claimed to be a source of truth, I would dig into it. And during all that time, I had some very strange supernatural experiences, out-of-body experiences, astral projection experiences, etc.
Mm-hmm.
But I never found that completion I was searching for. And then the Tampa Tribune newspaper did a big article on me. I thought it would increase my class attendance, but it served to do something else as well. There was a Christian prayer group in town that read the article and decided they were going to focus their attention on me in prayer. And they pinned the article to their prayer board and began to seek God that he would reveal himself to me and reveal the lordship of Jesus Christ to me. Well, during a month's time, I was being soaked with intercession. That very time in my life, I got a letter from an old friend of mine where he told me, and he and I had quit college for the same reason, to study under different gurus, though. And he wrote me back and told me how he had walked in a church, heard an audible voice saying, Jesus is the only way, and he said he was born again, which was a foreign term to me
mm-hmm.
at that time. At first, I thought it was a reference to reincarnation or something. I had never heard it. I wrote him back and I said I was very happy that he had found Christianity to be his path, but that I could not narrow my path down to one particular religion. But his letter just weighed on my mind for weeks until finally I thought, maybe, just maybe, I have misinterpreted the words of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And I owe it to him if he really did die on the cross for the sins of humanity. Which is incidentally opposite to what the guru I studied under taught, and I'll cover that in a moment. But if he did die on the cross for the sins of humanity, then I owe it to him to at least open my heart up to the possibility of his reality.
Mm-hmm.
So I dedicated one day to the Lord Jesus Christ. I got up 3:30 that morning instead of doing yoga. I spent the whole day reading the Bible and praying, saying, Jesus, if you're the answer, show me. One of the members of that prayer group was 2 miles away from me that afternoon when I was hitchhiking to teach a yoga class. He was walking in the laundromat. The Holy Spirit stopped him and said, get back in your van and start driving. He had no idea what God wanted him to do. He had no idea the person, the yoga teacher he had been praying for a month, was standing on the side of the road hitchhiking 2 miles away.
Wow.
And the Holy Spirit led him. He would drive a little while and then feel an impulse to turn and then drive a little further, and about a half a mile later, turn again, and God led him to the very spot where I was. And for that to happen is so incredible. It's absolutely a divine appointment for one member of the 10-member prayer group to be at the same place at the same time when I was there in about a 5 or 10 minute window of time.
Mm-hmm.
The odds of that happening are just, I'm sure, in the billions.
Mm-hmm.
But it was a divine setup. It was something orchestrated by God. And when I got in the van, I looked in and saw a picture of Jesus on the ceiling of his van. So I felt my heart begin to race.
You knew, you were home.
Oh, I knew this was my answer.
Yes.
And I knew this was the response I'd been waiting for. Mm-hmm. I'd been expecting an audible voice or a vision or some kind of visitation all day long. And it came in a different form than I expected. But this man that began talking to me was a former student of Yogananda. In fact, he was one of Yogananda's most advanced students, and he had become a born-again Christian. So he understood my mindset, and he understood my mental blocks against Christianity, and he very strategically avoided some of those things that were real objectionable things to me,
right,
and led me to the most important issue, and that was having an encounter with the Lord. And so we just knelt down in the back of the van, and I said, Jesus, if you're there, if you died on the cross for me, if you're truly the Savior of the world, come into my heart. And Roxanne, it happened.
Mm-hmm.
For the first time in my entire life, I felt the living God, the Spirit of God, enter into me from without, which was a totally different way of looking at things. Up until that time, I had taught that there was a spark of divinity within every human being, and to find God, you look within, and this inner divine essence is awakened from within.
Mm-hmm.
But when I finally met God, it was a God who exists external to man, and he came into me from without, which is actually illustrated by what happened in the upper room. Anybody that's had any kind of biblical upbringing can remember Acts chapter 2, where the 120 disciples were waiting in the upper room, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. And from that point forward, they were empowered with this tremendous power of the Holy Spirit to heal the sick, to cast out demons out of possessed people, and to do the works of the Holy Spirit. And it was not this bland, dry form of Christianity we're confronted with so often.
Oh, I can't agree more. I was finding one of the passages in your book. One of the things I remember reading, he said, every time I questioned my friend Ken, he just kept repeating over and over to me. What were those words?
Just try Jesus.
Just try Jesus. And I can't emphasize that enough to anybody out there listening. Michael's got a great point here. Just try Jesus. You say on page 261, Jesus said, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." John 3:7.
That's right.
Right.
And that's the spiritual rebirth that I was describing a few minutes ago.
Mm-hmm.
And it traces back to man's basic need, and that is, of course, this is a totally different approach than what I taught as a yoga teacher.
Of course.
But man's basic need is the fact that we are born into this world separate from God.
Mm-hmm.
And God has withdrawn his presence from this physical world.
Right.
And that break in relationship has to be repaired.
Right.
And it can only be repaired if sin is cleansed. Now, again, this is not New Age doctrine by any means, because as a New Ager, I taught that the problem was not sin, the problem was ignorance. But Jesus spent a huge amount of time talking about sin. And so it was an essential subject to him. And if he was, of course, if he was an avatar, as many New Agers claim, then why did he emphasize the subject that we avoid? And he talked about sin and talked about receiving forgiveness from God. Now, in my former yoga mindset, the key was not obtaining forgiveness from a personal God. You worked out your karma over successive reincarnations in order to free yourself from the error of your past.
Right.
But according to Christianity, that approach is not only unnecessary, it's not correct, because when we come to God and when we go to the cross in a spiritual sense and we say, Lord, you died there for the sins of humanity, cleanse me by your blood, he releases you instantly from the guilt of the past, from the sin of the past. You don't have to be reincarnated over and over and over to deal with some karmic debt. It's a personal, loving Father who wants to bring you back into an embrace with himself and live in intimacy with you. And it's wonderful. It takes... I can't say it takes all the striving out of it, because you still have to strive to live the life of a disciple, but you're not striving to attain, quote-unquote, God consciousness.
No.
You obtain a conscious awareness of the reality of God, and then you strive to walk in unity with that.
Absolutely. And you've reconnected through Jesus Christ our Lord with the one true God.
You know, I might mention one other thing
about,
for instance, the guru, Yogi Bhajan, that I studied under, he taught...
I've read his stuff.
Pardon?
I've read his materials, yes.
Yeah, well, he taught that the crucifixion of Jesus provided an example of at-one-ment. It was a play on words, at-one-ment.
I was going to ask you about that. That's in my question.
Yeah,
yes.
He said it was only an example of how one Jesus was with his higher self, and therefore he was willing to go to the extreme of death in order to fulfill his purpose in this world. But he said that death had no redeeming quality, no atoning power. And yet, he also taught that Jesus was an avatar. And Yogi Bhajan said because he was an avatar, he could only speak the truth. Well, at a certain point in my searching, I thought to myself, well, if he was an avatar and if he could only speak the truth, I need to inspect his words
exactly.
to see what he said. And when he was referencing his own death at the Last Supper, he passed the cup to his disciples, and he said, "This is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins."
Mm-hmm.
He didn't say it was an example of obedience to some purpose in his life. He said, "This is for the remission of sins." If that's true,
mm-hmm.
and I am very strong in asserting that it is,
mm-hmm.
but for the sake of a listener that may be still unsure of these things, if that is true, then that is the most powerful event that has ever taken place on planet Earth.
I have to agree.
Everything hinges on the crucifixion of the Lord and, of course, the resurrection 3 days later.
Mm-hmm. What else was it you wrote in there? You said, in almost all religions, the main emphasis is man sacrificing in order to reach God. However, in Christianity, the main emphasis is God sacrificing in order to reach man. Beautiful
it is
word.
A totally different approach.
And
religions are men's effort to reach God, but Jesus is God's effort to reach man.
That's right.
He came down to our level.
And back to something of the supernatural nature. I had a client who was battling with drugs and alcohol, and he contacted me last week. He had gone through another episode, and I'd been urging him to get treatment. I don't take clients on if they're dealing with drugs and alcohol until they've gotten into an actual treatment program, because I know that the work that I do is limited. I don't have the same understanding that the proper guides have in what they're working with. But anyway, long story short, I had just read page 187 of your book, Receive the Holy Spirit, John 20:22, in essence, where you talk about Jesus breathing the breath of life onto his disciples, correct?
And what page was that?
John 20:22, page 187 of your book.
Okay.
I've really studied this book. Anyway, and when he contacted me, he was in dire despair, and he had finally decided he wanted to relent and take himself through a program that would treat him for his drug addiction and alcoholism. And I asked him, are you ready to be saved? And he said, saved. And I said, yes, you've mentioned before that you don't feel a connection with God. And through Jesus Christ, you can be born again and saved in God. God loves you. Are you ready to be saved? And he said, yes. And I did not have my glasses on at the time, and I desperately searched to find John in my Bible. And here's where the supernatural part came in. I read to him what I thought to be John, and it turned out to be Jude, the letter of Jude. And it said, "But you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Look forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are wavering. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. And have mercy on still others with fear, hating even the tunic defiled by their bodies. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to make you stand without blemish in the presence of his holy glory with rejoicing, to the only God as our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And at that point, this man wept, and he said, for a brief second, a light shone through a window up above in the vaulted ceiling of his apartment. Now, in the Pacific Northwest, where we live, there isn't much daylight this time of year.
I've been there, I know.
And he said to me, I think that was a sign. I think God sent me a sign to tell me. And I said, to tell you what? And he said that I'm saved. So I was trying to find John, and I ended up finding Jude, and I didn't even realize it until 2.5 hours later that I'd read that chapter and to him. And whatever it was what he needed to reconnect and be saved in Christ Jesus.
Well, that is an amazing story.
It's true. It's
and
absolutely
it, and
true.
And it's so simple that it defies logic.
Exactly.
It seems so much more logical to me years ago that it would take thousands of hours of meditation in order to somehow open up the spiritual dimension to me. And when I found out it was so simple as one little heartfelt prayer, it just seemed too simple. And yet that's exactly the way God wants it, so that it's accessible to everyone and not just those that can enter into a lengthy spiritual discipline in order to find it.
It is. I agree with you, and I've always said that humans have a tendency to overcomplicate everything. If they only knew that it's as simple as reading the Word and taking Christ Jesus into your heart.
Well, that's it, and that's one of the most important things to include in a prayer for salvation. In fact, on page 296 of the book, I give a sample type of prayer that can be prayed, but I don't believe in formulas so much as the attitude of the heart.
I
basically cover the issues that need to be expressed when a person is praying for salvation. And it basically involves repentance of sin and asking Jesus to come into your heart and be Lord of your life and asking him to fill you with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's the spiritual rebirth he talked about.
Mm-hmm.
It's very important to call on his name. So many people say, well, it doesn't really matter if you call on the name Allah or Krishna or Jesus. It's all the same, which is an echo of what I taught as a yoga teacher.
Correct.
So many years ago. But I have discovered that the name is essentially important because of this. Because whatever name you use, that name is associated with the personality of the one you are addressing and either the reality or unreality of the person you're addressing. And it's also associated with the whole doctrinal base that is connected to the one on which you are calling. Now, let me break that down a little bit more simply. For instance, there was a very popular god in Hinduism whose name was Indra.
Indra.
And if it doesn't really matter what name we use in approaching God, consider this. Indra was at one time chief of the Vedic gods, and now he's in he's very rarely mentioned and for some reason is no longer that attractive to Hindu people as some of the more popular gods like Shiva and Vishnu.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, according to legend, Indra at one time was caught committing adultery with a sage's wife.
Exactly.
And that sage,
that.
Responding to this horrible transgression,
mm-hmm.
called a curse down on him. And that's why Indra is always depicted as having these dozens and dozens of oval-shaped marks on his body, because they're signs or symbols of the female sex organ. And he was cursed with this appearance because of his adultery. In fact, in Hindu literature, it's said that Indra was the cause of adultery coming into this world. Now, let me take the position of being God. If I was God, and if someone called on me using the name Indra, if I responded, number one, I would be verifying the existence of that God, and personally I feel that Indra is just a mythical being created by someone's imagination.
Mm-hmm.
But number one, I would be verifying the existence of that God, and I would be identifying myself with the legendary behavior of that God. Now, if I was God, I would not want to mar my own perfect character by appearing to a seeker to be guilty of the sin of adultery.
Okay.
And so that's why you can use the wrong name and not get a response.
Mm-hmm.
But the Bible says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And to give another example, for instance, the name Allah. Allah is a name associated with the Muslim view of God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in the Muslim view of God, God is so Unitarian, if you will, that to a Muslim it is blasphemous to say that Jesus was God manifested in the flesh. One of the highest sins you can commit in the Muslim faith is called shirk.
Shirk, right.
S-H-I-R-K. And it's associating God with anything or anyone, because in their mindset, that's the height of blasphemy.
Right.
And so to use the name Allah how can I say it? It would be a hindrance to connecting with God, because the name Jesus is a name that acknowledges the triune nature of God, that there is one God, and yet he is made up of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And if I use the name Allah, I am actually pushing that concept aside and embracing the Muslim concept of the nature of the Godhead. And that's why if I use that name, God is not going to respond to that name, because he would falsely misrepresent himself.
Correct. I love that when you explain that. You know, something else I wanted to talk to you about, a couple different things that I know I've heard. There's so much. I was quite taken with your explanation of Kundalini and the serpent reference. Honestly, I studied yoga for years and years and years, more as a physical experience for me, the breath in my body and the way that it helped my physical body heal, the breath work more so. But when you talked about Kundalini, and I've never felt comfortable with Kundalini and the serpent, it explained to me where my apprehensions had always been.
Well, it is
mm-hmm.
a very mm-hmm. dangerous power.
Mm-hmm, that's it. Yeah, and people
to get involved with.
I don't think they appreciate that really.
And that in itself proves to me
uh-huh.
that it is not the same as the power of the Holy Spirit.
No, it is not.
For instance, in the book, I give some examples of,
mm-hmm.
One particular example was Swami Muktananda, who gave a personal account of his experience of the Kundalini. And I won't go into all the details of it that's in the book, but he gave his personal account of the experience of the Kundalini power.
It was actually frightening to me when I read it.
Yeah, he said, my mind seemed deluded. Mm-hmm. I felt I would become insane.
Mm-hmm.
My entire body began aching. My tongue went down my throat, and I couldn't pull it out. All attempts to pull it out failed.
Yeah.
He said, I saw ugly, dreadful, demon-like figures, and suddenly a large ball of light approaching me from the front merged into my head, and I was terrified by the dazzling light. And this happened to him after he encountered a naked ascetic that was meditating on top of a pile of human excreta.
Mm-hmm.
And he went over, and this holy man invited him to come and sit on his lap, and then he proceeded to lick his head. And this awakening of the Kundalini took place. Well, now I understand, and I know some listeners may really be taken aback by this statement, and I hope I don't offend anyone, but now I understand that what really happened was an impartation of a demon spirit
mm-hmm.
that gave him a supernatural experience that seemed to be a relevant experience of God. But it was not the true experience of God. It was a supernatural power.
Right.
But it was an impersonal force.
Mm-hmm. You talk about that, though. You go on further talking about the astral plane and about the astral plane being a place which can be very dangerous to make contact with because of the nature of the energies and forces out there. And that's the second level, you said.
Well, yes. Yeah, I would like to get that. Get to that. If I may, let me pursue this just a little further. Because, see, Yogi Bhajan used to warn us
mm-hmm.
that if we did not live a disciplined life and pursue the lower levels of yogic discipline for a long period of time, then we could have a premature arousal of the kundalini and we could go insane. We could have dark occultic powers awakened within us,
mm-hmm.
And all these dreadful negative things could happen. Well, when I became a student of the Bible, it was very apparent to me that there's absolutely no account in the Bible of anyone having an experience with the true Holy Spirit that brought detrimental results.
Mm-hmm.
If it was really God, it would not harm you.
Exactly.
So where is that power coming from? And of course, biblically, the serpent is a symbol of evil.
Mm-hmm.
It was a representation of Satan himself.
Correct.
Now I know, when I had out-of-body experiences in meditation, that these were false experiences given to me by a satanic power.
Mm-hmm.
Because now, having experienced the true experience of the Holy Spirit, I can tell the difference between the two, and it's very evident.
Very evident, yes. I can't agree more. Where was I? Oh, boy.
Oh, were talking about the astral plane.
Yeah.
Why do meditators have out-of-body experiences? Why do people involved in yoga claim to have an ability to reach higher levels of consciousness? This was a question that I had to answer.
They have an actual belief in the beginning that that's possible, I think.
Right, well,
because
of course.
Because I did it myself.
Yeah, that's what I pursued as a student of yoga.
For you.
And I had out-of-body experiences. I experienced white light one time.
Oh, yeah, me too.
Absolutely intense experience.
Mm-hmm.
But now I see it completely differently.
Mm-hmm.
Let me make it concise as I can. The Bible teaches that there are three heavens, the first heaven, the second heaven, and the third heaven. I give a diagram of that in the book.
Mm-hmm,
the first heaven is the atmosphere around the earth and the cosmos beyond.
Mm-hmm.
The second heaven is, or the third heaven, let me jump to that first. The third heaven is also referred to as paradise. It's the manifest presence of God. The second heaven is an intermediate spiritual sphere between the first heaven, a physical heaven, and the third heaven, the ultimate celestial heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And in that second heaven, there is tremendous demonic activity and angelic activity. It's a bridge between the two realms.
Mm-hmm.
And that realm can be penetrated, even
mm-hmm.
though most human beings are unaware of it.
Oh, yeah.
It can be penetrated through certain methods, anywhere from a Ouija board to a seance, to a meditation session,
mm-hmm.
you can become aware of that. And unfortunately, mm-hmm. when you penetrate that realm, you can only go that far.
Mm-hmm.
Unless your soul has been washed in the blood of Jesus, and unless a person has been born again,
mm-hmm.
they can never make it into the third heaven, because
that's right.
A perfect God cannot live in us until our imperfections are dealt with. That's why Jesus said, "I am the door. And by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." Well, if all you experience is the second heaven, then you're going to think that's the ultimate. And all these gurus and swamis and different ones that have flooded our country talking about ultimate reality and talking about God consciousness are people that some of them, I'm sure not all of them, some
mm-hmm.
of them have been hoaxes, but... some of them, I believe, have actually penetrated the second heaven where they misinterpreted the nature of God.
I do, too, and I was going to get into that. I was intrigued with your explanation of the Akashic text. I hear a lot about that, being involved in a lot of metaphysical and New Age through the people that I work with. I work with many different types of people, but I hear a lot about the Akashic text. And my personal interpretation, and I don't know if you agree, I would say that this kind of information is possibly deceptive and maybe is being thrown out there to keep people off the path, the true path of God through Christ.
I believe that. One thing that might be a support to your statement there is the fact that Edgar Cayce claimed to I've always pronounced it the Akashic Records. It's probably pronounceable either way. But he claimed to penetrate the Akashic Records.
Mm-hmm.
And then also the writer of the Aquarian Gospel claimed to receive his information from the same place.
And
yet both of them gave different accounts of what Jesus did from the ages of 12 to 30.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if they're penetrating the same records and the same realm, they shouldn't have come back with conflicting reports.
Right.
And, of course, as a yoga teacher, I taught that Jesus visited the Far East from the ages of 12 to 30. He was studying under Indian masters and gurus in order to awaken his Christ nature. But my contention now is, if that be true, why did he come back and teach against their methods? Because he said, use not vain repetitions like the heathen do, which is an evident reference to the chanting of mantras.
Exactly.
And I have an explanation on that that may be helpful to some of your listeners. I no longer chant mantras. I don't like repetitious prayer for this reason. You're a very intelligent human being. I don't have to make one statement multiple times in order to communicate with you. I don't have to take one sentence and repeat it 1,000 times to somehow have a fruitful conversation with you.
Mm-hmm.
It's a flow of thought coming from me to you, and then you respond to me because you're an intelligent human being.
Mm-hmm.
Well, God's far more intelligent than we are, and we do not achieve a relationship with God by approaching him with repetitious phrases. If God was an impersonal life force, as Eastern religions teach, then it could be logical that you could manipulate that cosmic energy by the right kind of incantation. But you're not dealing with an impersonal force. You're dealing with a personal God who can communicate with you in a very personal, loving way, just like you communicate with a fellow human being.
Exactly.
And so I believe mantras are useless.
And explain to our listeners how that God communicates with us, Michael.
Well, once a person receives Jesus into their heart, he said that he would be the good shepherd and that his sheep would know his voice.
Mm-hmm.
It's different than hearing it in your mind. It's a deep inner resonance within your spirit. It's a it's different than the voice of the conscience. As a yoga teacher, I would always be listening for those inner promptings that I believe came as a result of my conscience, which is functional in every human being.
Exactly.
The conscience is different than, it's not a spark of divinity within every human being. It's not evidence of God's presence, but it is a gift from God to a human race that is in a fallen state. But the voice of the conscience is different than the voice of the Lord. And as a person develops his or her relationship with Jesus through fasting, through prayer, through Bible reading, there'll be times when he speaks to you in different ways. Sometimes he'll speak to you right out of the Bible. The Bible is an amazing book. And
like what happened to me.
Yes.
That supernatural event.
Right. And I know the first month after I became a Christian, I must have stayed in the Bible 10 hours a day. I'd be up all night long reading the Gospels, which is the best starting point, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I would read till the sun came up. And God would speak to me out of certain things that were said in the Bible. The Bible is God speaking to us, but then there's also a higher level where God actually speaks with his voice. It's not as common. It doesn't happen as often. It's not something you can work up by a certain discipline. Moses was not doing anything to hear from God when he walked past a bush and it caught on fire and God spoke to him out of the bush.
Exactly.
That's the difference between mysticism and being a follower of Jesus. In mysticism, you do things like chanting in order to have mystical experiences.
Right.
But in Christianity, you just live your life out, and when God wants to speak, he will. You don't manipulate it or try and make it happen. You just have a relationship with him, and you seek him, and you pray, and you wait for the answer.
Right. And it comes not always through a voice. Sometimes it comes.
Right. Sometimes it comes in other ways, in a dream or a vision.
Or I've had people have answers for me to questions I had. Strangers walk up to me and just say something to me that was an answer to something I prayed
on. I've had my little daughter speak to me, and all of a sudden, without her knowing it, it was the Holy Spirit using her voice to give me an answer on something I needed.
Yeah.
He's amazing that way. I think he likes to do things unexpected.
I do, too. He's kind of maybe got a good sense of humor.
I believe that.
And the more we open ourselves up to this, allowing Christ to bring us to God, the more often these events are going to occur for us. And in my heart of hearts, as part of my mission statement, I believe that it heals all of us on this planet and brings us closer together to our oneness, our brethren, if you will.
Jesus is the connecting factor.
That's correct.
And we can't truly achieve that unity without him being in the center of it all.
Mm-mm.
And so it's essential that we have a understanding of who he is,
mm-hmm.
and how we really come into a relationship with him.
Absolutely.
But, one other thing I might mention on the issue we were covering a few minutes ago.
Yes, sir.
About the first, second, and third heaven.
Yes, sir.
There is an impersonal life that flows through the first, through the physical world and the first heaven. And that impersonal life enables plants and trees and flowers to grow and animals to live and human beings to live. But the life force that is here is not God.
Right.
See, that's where the biblical point of view, which is theism, differs from the Far Eastern point of view, which is pantheism.
Mm-hmm.
And then in the second heaven, you have entities that exist, like demons and angels. And there's an impersonal life force that flows through the second heaven that enables beings to exist. But that is not God. It's something from God, but that life force is not God himself.
No.
It's the third heaven where the personal presence of God dwells. So when people look to the world around them or try and penetrate the next world through meditation to experience God, they jump to the conclusion that this impersonal life force is the ultimate reality. And that's when they reduce God. They actually place him in an inferior position of being nothing more than a level of consciousness.
Right.
Instead of a personal God that you are accountable to and that you can have relationship with. And it's very important to see that.
Absolutely.
Pantheism. This is a huge issue. I'm glad my mind has gone this direction, because this is something that will absolutely catapult us into the truth. Pantheism was my interpretation of choice concerning the nature of the world and the universe.
And pantheism is its own doctrine or belief?
Well, the word pantheism comes from two words, pantheos, that means all is God, and
okay.
God is all.
Oh, that's right.
And that is the basis of most Hindus, not all Hindus, but most Hindus believe in a pantheistic worldview.
Okay.
And
Michael's
done
a lot of traveling in India, so he knows a lot about this.
Pardon?
You've done a lot of traveling in India.
I have been to India a number of times.
Extensively.
Yeah.
Okay.
But, of course, I became aware of this before I ever went to India,
mm-hmm.
in the things that I studied.
Mm-hmm.
But pantheism basically is the idea that the universe is not a creation. God did not create the universe. He emanated the universe out of himself, so that God, in a sense, veiled itself. In that mindset, God is not a he, but an it. Ultimate reality veils itself in the appearance of physical matter.
Right.
But that's not really a tree. That's not really a mountain. That's God manifesting himself in that appearance of that physical form. And eventually, all of these things will go back to Godhead. And in the dissolution of the universe, at the end of some lengthy cycle, it all goes back to its original substance, which is God. Mm-hmm. Now, if you now that's the Far Eastern and New Age point of view.
Right.
If pantheism is true, if everything is God, it's no quantum leap of logic to say that we are God.
Right.
Now, this is when it starts getting problematic to anyone that's got a logical mind. If you say we are God, that little word we is an acronym that stands for the worst and the most excellent. We includes the worst products of the human race, like the Adolf Hitlers and the Stalins and the Lenins. And it also reaches out and embraces the most beautiful people that have ever been here, like the Mother Teresa's.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if everyone was like Mother Teresa, I might, not now, but I might have easily fallen into the embrace of the idea that we are God. Mm-hmm. But when there's been such horrendous dark souls in this world, if you say we are God, and that includes an Adolf Hitler as well as a Mother Teresa, then that darkens the personality of God. God becomes both good and evil, both light and darkness.
Which we know he's not.
Which he's not.
No.
The Bible says God is light and in him is no darkness at all.
Mm-hmm.
But that's what the yin-yang symbol represents, which is a popular New Age symbol. And I'm sure everyone's aware of it, but for the sake of those that might not be, it's the two teardrops, one dark and one light, inside of a circle that represent the dualities of this world.
Mm-hmm.
It's the symbol of Taoism, ancient Chinese religion.
Mm-hmm.
And it's based on a correct assumption, which is this: the fact that this world is full of dualities. Darkness and light, pain and pleasure, male and female, weakness and strength, mountains and valleys, spring and winter, or summer and winter, negative and positive. The world is full of duality. But the wrong assumption that the Taoists leapt to, and others since that time, is that because this world is full of duality, then whatever power brought this world into existence must have a dual nature.
Mm-hmm.
Because the world is a reflection of the nature of the one who brought it forth. Therefore,
right.
God must be both dark and darkness and light. God must be both evil and good. Which I've heard it said this way, and it's a powerful way to put it, that if we attribute divinity to man, we must attribute sinfulness to God.
Mm.
And it degrades the personality of God, the character of God altogether.
And going back to what you said about Adolf Hitler, quite honestly, myself, I've looked at situations like that and the malice and the anger and deceitfulness in the hearts of some men, and had, for myself, had to say they were just not connected with God. They had not taken Christ. So that was my way of being all right with the understanding that they were in the same world with me. They just weren't, you know, they weren't connected with God through Christ the way that I was.
And that's where you have to admit that we are not all one.
Exactly. Well, yes, that because we, meaning them, is not correct because they are not a part of those of us who have taken Christ as our Savior, correct?
But as a yoga teacher, I taught that the whole human race was one. We are all one, and we need to seek for that unity. But the only way that unity can be achieved is if the Spirit of God comes into the hearts of human beings.
Uh-huh.
And then once the Spirit of God, once I'm reunited with God, I can be reunited with others who are also in unity with God.
I know when I studied yoga, a lot of that, when we talked about the oneness, we were more referencing the energy that is what we would call in Christianity the Holy Spirit. And it kind of falls apart once again, though, when one person's Holy Spirit is connected to God and another's spirit or energy is not. That's when it can no longer be we.
Right, and I believe one of the basic things we have to come to grips with is that that impersonal energy force in us is not the Holy Spirit.
No.
And when you confuse the two, that's when doctrine becomes confused, and that's when you become pantheistic in your worldview. If you believe in pantheism, then you have to believe that God is inside of every human being.
Absolutely.
Or if you believe in panentheism, which is in a is a little bit of a departure from pantheism.
Mm-hmm.
Panentheist, P-A-N-E-N-T-H-E-I-S-T. A panentheist is somebody who may not believe the universe is an emanation of God, but he believes there's a divine essence within everything.
Okay. There's a couple of things I want to get to real quick.
Okay.
Okay, because I know everybody's asking questions about this, and everybody's got their own idea. We hear a lot about the second coming, and there are so many modern groups and doctrines that share this belief. Would you like to address this in, say, 5 minutes? Can you give us an overview on that in 5 minutes?
I'm sorry, could you say that again?
The second coming. The second coming.
Right.
So many different people and beliefs and doctrines do believe in the second coming.
Oh, right.
And
yeah.
Many people believe that we're in the days and the age of the second coming now.
Oh, absolutely. I believe that the second coming is near at hand.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible signs are definitely coming to pass. And one of the primary Bible signs is Jesus said in the last days, many would come in his name saying, I am Christ, and
mm-hmm.
deceive many. Now, in the original language of the Bible, the word Christ was not there.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, the literal interpretation of the scripture would be this, that Jesus said, many would come in my name saying, I am,
mm-hmm.
and would deceive many. And,
right.
of course, that that statement, I am, is a statement used by many people in the New Age movement to affirm their own eternal divinity,
right.
Which I believe is erroneous.
Right.
I believe to do that is self-deceptive.
Mm-hmm.
Because without the entrance of God into our lives, we have no eternal existence.
Correct.
And we have to receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus. But anyway, let me talk about the difference of interpretation. For instance, there's many, many people of the yoga mindset, New Age mindset, that believe in the coming of Christ as a spiritual event where more and more people will be coming into their Christ consciousness,
mm-hmm.
until, in a sense, quote-unquote, the scale is tipped, and we're moved over into the Aquarian Age.
Mm-hmm.
And so the coming of Christ is a mass change in consciousness,
right.
Where the world is lifted up to a more spiritual sphere of existence, and wars cease, and peace reigns on the planet as a result. Now, not all people involved in the New Age believe in that interpretation of the coming of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
For instance, let me go to the book and quote Yogananda, for instance, who taught that the coming of Christ was really the dawning of understanding within a person's life.
Mm-hmm.
When they come, here it is, on page 268, Yogananda of Self-Realization taught that the real descending of explanation of Jesus descending out of the clouds is metaphysical. On an individual basis, the second coming of Christ happens when a person overcomes the darkness of this world by recognizing the inner light.
Mm-hmm.
And in a universal sense, through his oneness with the divine Christ consciousness, is incarnate in all that lives. And if you have eyes to behold this, you can see him enthroned throughout creation, and that this constitutes Jesus' return. So for Yogananda, the second coming of Christ was all an individually experienced thing.
Mm-hmm.
However, Jesus probably knows more about his return than anyone else, and he said it would be like lightning shining from the east to the west across the sky, that every eye would see him and every tongue would confess that he is Lord, and that he would descend in glory and in flaming fire, and all the holy angels would be with him, which is billions of angels,
mm-hmm.
and that they would descend on this planet as the kingdom of God comes to earth. And I personally believe that this will happen within our generation. I don't know how long, 30, 40, 50 years, I don't
mm-hmm.
know how long it will be, but I do believe it's very, very close. And mm-hmm. that when Jesus descends, that's when the resurrection of the dead will take place, and the translation of living believers. I personally do not believe in a rapture before the tribulation time.
Right.
Which some Christians embrace.
I don't either.
I believe we'll go all the way through it,
mm-hmm.
and that we will see the Lord come back again. And we don't really have time to explain resurrection. Maybe
no,
we
don't.
Can do that on the next program.
However, I did want to quote something I loved from your book, Isaiah 59:2. Your inquiries have separated you from your God. And you say, Michael, during the experience of salvation, sins are washed away. Christians are then placed in a mystical union with Christ. The Spirit of Christ dwells within them. There is never a point, though, where they actually become God or become Christ, any more than the tea becomes the cream when the two are mixed together. I thought that was the most beautiful analogy I'd ever heard.
Well, thank you so much.
You're very welcome.
May I mention our website?
Yes, please. Mention your website. Please tell our listeners where they can find your book also, and if you could close with where you see your mission going, Michael, we'd love to hear it.
Well, my website is thetruelight.net. Mm-hmm. That's thetruelight.net. Be sure to get the article V in there.
And you can find that on my website at createabundancenow.net.
Okay.
As well as on BBS Radio through our archives and our info page.
And the book can be ordered there. It's called In Search of the True Light.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a comparison of over 20 religions.
Mm-hmm.
And also I address all of the issues that we've been talking about on this program. And one of the next things I'm going to be doing with mm-hmm. the True Light Project is I'm writing a small synopsis of the book, and I plan to mail it to every yoga teacher in America free of charge.
My.
Because I know how desperately I was seeking for God when I was studying yoga as intensely as I did. And I feel an indebtedness to people of like minds,
mm-hmm.
people that I know are, most of them are very, very sincere seekers.
Mm-hmm.
And having found the end of my search, I owe it to them to share that truth with them. So that's one of our next goals.
And another thing you could do with that is you could make that something that people could actually download or be able to have access to through your website, True Light.
Well, a lot of articles are there on the website, mm-hmm. thetruelight.net, that are, of course, anyone can download them and read them and hopefully benefit from them. So I'd be very glad to have any visitors come, and they can email me any questions they may have.
Mm, wonderful, Michael. Your mission is one that is near and dear to my heart, and I want you and your lovely wife, Elizabeth, is it?
That's right.
Yeah. And your children to have a blessed day and a blessed life. I would like to have you back on another show if you're willing.
Oh, more than willing. And I'd like to encourage all your listeners, if they would please, to take some time today and get alone and pray and focus on the Lord Jesus and ask Him to come to you,
mm-hmm.
ask Him to manifest Himself to you. He promised that He would.